So if you have your Bible, go and grab it and turn with me to Ephesians, John chapter 3. Ephesians was 2 weeks ago. Just check if you're paying attention. But if you have a Bible, go to John chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair or in a pew back in front of you. And John is about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. It's after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And you're looking for the big number 3. And we're going to be in the first 15 verses. So I was in the third grade when my teacher decided to move me from the back of the class to the front of the class near the whiteboard. If you know me at all, you might know that that is an odd move. I typically in classes move to the back because I was an obedient student. And so the fact that she moved me to the front kind of scared me a bit. And then she said those dreadful words, "I need to talk to your parents." I was a little bit afraid of what my parents would say. And so I remember thinking, oh no, what is this about? And so she sat down with my mom and just began to describe that she noticed I needed glasses. Now, it's kind of weird, because in 2023, I found that glasses are cool, but when I was in the third grade, glasses were not cool. You got called four eyes, people made fun of you all the time, and I didn't have those cool, like, thin plastic ones. I had the thickest glasses you could imagine, and shortly after getting glasses, I began to realize that my eyes were light sensitive. And so I got the transition lenses before anybody else did, which, again, apparently is cool now. It was not cool as a kid. And I remember hating that. But the reality is, if I were to take out my contacts right now, I would barely be able to see my family in the front row. You see, without any sort of corrective lenses, I am nearly as blind as a bat. And yet with those lenses, it allows me to see life clearly. You see, the same thing happens when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that before faith in Jesus Christ, we are dead in our sin. We are dead to the things of God. We follow the course of the world. We follow Satan and what he desires. And it's not until God enters into our lives, opens up our eyes, that we're finally able to see things clearly and see him and rejoice in him. We are like the blind men in Matthew 20, that when Jesus passes by, they beg of him that they might recover their sight and see. And that's the reality of all of us before faith in Jesus Christ, that we are begging Jesus to give us sight to see, because without that, we have no ability to see the things of God. And theologians call this idea regeneration. That the Lord comes into our lives, he opens up our eyes, and he helps us to see him clearly. One theologian, Wayne Grudem, defines regeneration as the secret work of God where he imparts new spiritual life. It's also this idea of being born again. And this morning, we're going to zero in on this idea of new birth. Because so often the problem is that we can live the Christian life thinking that it's up to us, and we miss the work of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, we're going to see that for us to actually have salvation, we are utterly dependent upon the Spirit to work. And so the main point that's going to guide us this morning is simply this, that eternal salvation requires spirit-wrought regeneration. That for you and I to have a salvation that lasts forever, where we are rescued from sin and given eternal life, we need the Holy Spirit to do a work in our hearts and in our lives. And so with that, would you stand with me as we read our passage this morning? We stand as a way of reminding ourselves that the Lord is speaking to us in this moment. So starting in John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So we are walking through a summer series right now where we're looking at seven aspects over seven sermons regarding what is saving faith. You know, studies have shown that in our area, only 6.3%, that means 93.7% of the people in our school district do not attend a Bible-believing church. And yet, statistics also show that 71% of Americans would identify as Christians. Did you get that? 71% would say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian," and in our area, 93% do not attend a church that preaches out of the Bible. There is clearly a disconnect between what a Christian is and the reality of that in our lives. In this summer, I want to clarify, what does it actually mean for us to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and how do we know that we are a follower, and how do we help others to know whether they are a follower of Jesus Christ? So we're looking at seven different aspects of salvation. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at what God does in eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, he chose people to come to faith in him. And now today we see how he works that in us by the Holy Spirit regenerating or giving us brand new life in us. And to see this, we're going to look at three truths regarding regeneration and then one response that we must have. So let's look at these three truths. The first truth that we see about regeneration is that regeneration brings a new birth. If you were to look at the end of the book of John in chapter 20, John tells us why he's writing his gospel. He says he's writing his gospel so that we might know that and believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You see, John's whole point of this entire gospel is so that you and I might have this new life. But how does this new life come about? Well, look at verse 1. We see John begins to write, and he says that there's a man of the Pharisees. So at this period of time, you had four groups of people. If you read the Old Testament, you'll get to the end and you'll see that the people of God have rebelled against God, and as a result, he raised up foreign nations to take them into exile. And now the people are wrestling with, I've heard the promise of God that we're going to have our own land, we're going to be blessed, and he's going to be king. And yet everything I see is that another nation, and now the nation of Rome, is reigning and ruling. And so four groups arose to try to figure out, how do we move from Rome ruling to God ruling? And one of the groups was the Pharisees. And their mentality was, is if we just obey God enough, and then if we add rules to the rules and obey those enough, then finally God would come back and he'd wipe out the Romans and we can live with blessing and joy once again. And so John says that there's a man coming from the Pharisees. And it's not just any man. Who does he say? He says it's Nicodemus, who is a ruler of the Jews. Now, this is crazy to think about, because as Jesus comes, he is often debunking the very way that the Pharisees live. Like I said, the Pharisees have all of these rules that they think they must obey to be right with God. And Jesus constantly says, it's not your rules, it's your hearts. It's not your lists, it's your love for Jesus Christ. And so the fact that a ruler of the Pharisees is now seeking out Jesus is just astonishing. But notice what John says. He pushes the astonishment even further. Look at verse 2. He says that this man came to Jesus by night. Anytime you're reading the Bible and you see some sort of detail that just seems out of place or unimportant, you need to stop and reflect, why is this here? Now, why would Nicodemus come at night? Because he doesn't want to be seen by anybody else. You see, he's intrigued enough by Jesus, but he doesn't want to be ridiculed by his fellow Pharisees, and so he comes at night. And notice what he says. He calls Jesus Rabbi. This is a teacher. He's showing Jesus incredible respect. And then he continues and he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. So Nicodemus has clearly seen the work of Jesus. And like you and I, we are often interpreting our life and our situations. And so Nicodemus sees Jesus, and he's interpreting what Jesus has done. And notice what the conclusion he comes to. He uses this word for, this connecting word of this is what we've seen, and for, like, this is the result or the thought that we have out of what we've seen. And what's his thought? That no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Do you see what Nicodemus just did? He's looking at Jesus and he's saying, I see what you're doing, and you must come from God, because there's no way all of this happens unless you're from God. Which would have just been a massive claim for a Pharisee to do. They believed that Jesus was against God. They believe he blasphemed and spoke against God. And now Nicodemus is saying, clearly God is with you. And yet he misses the reality. Because notice, he makes a statement. And look at how Jesus responds. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly. When you get these two words together, it's as if he's saying, what I'm about to say is 100% definitely true. And he says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Ever been in a conversation where you're talking and someone says something all the way from left field? How do you feel in that moment? Pretty annoyed, don't you? You're like, I'm talking about this, and completely from left field, the conversation gets hijacked and moved in a different direction. That's what it feels like Jesus is doing here. Because Nicodemus is saying, you must be from God. He asks no question. And yet Jesus says, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. What's Jesus doing? He's reading Nicodemus's heart. He recognizes that in Nicodemus's statement, there's actually a question. And the question is I have this grid for who the Christ is going to be, and you don't fit that grid. I have an idea of what it's going to be like when the kingdom of God will come. And what it'll be like is that the Romans will be gone and you will be reigning and ruling and we will be with you and we will be rejoicing. And yet you've come very low. You came born in a stable. You've come to hang out with all the lowly people of this world. See, much like Nicodemus, we have a grid for how Jesus should operate. And if we're not careful, we take this grid and we begin to apply it to the Bible, apply it to our lives, and we end up missing the reality of who King Jesus is and the reality of the kingdom that he has brought. So how do we not miss it? We'll look back at verse 3. Jesus told us, he says, unless one is born again. Come on. I mean, think scientifically just for a moment. How in the world does that happen? I'm actually very thankful for Nicodemus because he will later ask, how in the world does that happen? Because he does what we so often do. We miss the deeper meaning of what Jesus is getting at. Many of our Bibles may have a little number next to again, and it'll shoot you down to the bottom because Jesus is actually having a play on words here. He's using a word that has double meaning. Yes, we need to be born again, but notice what else it can mean. We need to be born again. From above. What Jesus is saying, the only way you and I can see the kingdom of God is not from us mustering up enough faith, mustering up enough skill, mustering up enough knowledge. It's actually a birth that comes from above. And just like Nicodemus, so often we miss this reality. Because this is a birth that we don't earn. This is a birth that happens to us. This is a birth that God must give to us. And Jesus sees this because Nicodemus wants to know. Maybe you're like him. You just want to know. Tell me what to do. And Jesus says, there's nothing that you do, it's what you receive. And you receive it from God and God alone. But then he shows us the second reality. So the first reality is that we receive from God a brand new birth. But then he shows us the second reality of this regeneration, and that is that regeneration brings a new baptism. It's a term that's often misunderstood and misused and even abused if we're not clear at what Jesus is getting at. And so again, maybe we're like Nicodemus. Okay, I'm hearing you, but I'm not quite hearing you. So please help me understand. And notice the question in verse 4. And maybe you're having this question. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Like, he's essentially saying, like, my poor mom. Can this go back in there and come out again? You see, so often we hear Jesus or we hear the things about Jesus and we look at it with physical eyes. We look at it externally and we try to put all these pieces together externally, and what we are missing is we're missing the heart of the matter and we're missing the spiritual reality of what Jesus is trying to invite us in and see. And so we need to have our minds and our hearts reshaped to see God things, not worldly things. It's so interesting that Nicodemus, who is one who would know the Bible probably better than many of us, still miss the reality of what the Bible points to. You can be in church your whole life. You can read the Bible. You can sit under preaching. But if God does not change your heart and does not help you to see Jesus, you will miss the entire points of Jesus Christ. It is all about Jesus. And Jesus wants Nicodemus to see this, that the grid that he has does not line up with the reality of who Jesus is. And notice how Jesus unpacks this. Look at verse 5. Again, he says, truly, truly. And he says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is utterly confusing, isn't it? Jesus just said that there's no way you can be right with God and experience God's kingdom, whatever you think it is. There's no way that you can actually experience that unless you're born of water and born of the Spirit. In most translations, they capitalize Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit. So what's Jesus doing here? He's actually taking multiple threads all throughout the Bible and he's tying them together. So for them, they would have seen John the Baptist. If you don't know, John the Baptist was the guy that came before Christ and prepared people for the coming of Christ. And the way he did that was through baptism. Dunking people under the water and bringing them back out again. And what it meant for John was that people were turning from their sin. And that was it. We read in Acts 19 that there are people who had received the baptism from John, and that's clearly a different baptism than the one that Jesus brings. And the difference is John's looks backwards at our sin and has no hope of a future. It is simply preparatory for the future. But when we celebrate baptism today, it is both a looking back, I am dead, and a looking forward, I am now new in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is taking this idea that they would have, although small, thinking just repentance, and he's bringing that idea together with Ezekiel 36. If you read Ezekiel 36, you would see that the people of God are enslaved. They are under the reign and rule of Babylon. And they're starting to wonder if the promises that God had given in the past will be fulfilled in the future. Ever wonder that? You read what God says, and you're like, are you going to fulfill that? Are you going to be true to what you say? And they're wondering that. And as you read Ezekiel 36, you read how God is promising again that he will vindicate his name. He's promising again that even though they disobeyed, he will rescue them and he will change their hearts through sprinkling their hearts with water, and he will put his spirit within them. He is promising a future day in which through his work, he will use water to cleanse hearts, to remove sin, and to implant the Holy Spirit inside of us. And so Jesus here in John 3 is reminding us and is telling us that the only way we can enter the kingdom of God is if we receive this metaphorical cleansing of our sin and the implanting of the Spirit of God inside of us. That the only way we can be right with God is the Holy Spirit comes and he removes the power of sin and he gives us a new affection. He gives us a new desire for the things of God. And you might be wondering, okay, but how? Well, Nicodemus does the same. And so Jesus just recognizes that and continues in verse 6. And he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You and I cannot manufacture faith in our lives. We can't go to the factory at the end of town and put in all the ingredients and the widgets and push the buttons, and on the back end, there is faith. It is a work entirely done by the Spirit of God. And so we should be a people dependent upon the Spirit of God. Not resting in our ability, but pleading for the Spirit to work in my life, to work in my family's life, to work in others' lives. Because it is a spiritual birth. Notice what Jesus says next. He says, don't marvel that I said you must be born again. Why? Because the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. Anybody hear the sound of the thunder this morning? Where did it start? Like, did it start in Chicago? Did it start in Asheville? Anybody know where, like, that thunderstorm began? Anyone know where it's going to go? Like, where is it going to stop and dissipate and no more thunderstorm? You have no idea. But you know there's a thunderstorm because you heard it. You felt it. And Jesus says, that's exactly the way the Spirit of God works. You know the Spirit of God is at work because you can see it. You can know it. You can experience it. I can look at your life and see the fruit of your life to see whether or not the Spirit of God is at work in you or whether or not we are just playing games. And so if you want to know, is the Spirit of God in me? Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if you're seeing that as the natural result of following Jesus, you can know that the Spirit of God is working in you. And church, that's how we can tell whether somebody is actually following Jesus or whether they are just faking following Jesus. We just look at their life and we see the fruits of their life. And we see if it lines up with spiritual fruit. Because when the Spirit comes in, it always changes our desires and stirs us to want more of God in our lives. But then we see a third truth about this regeneration, that it also brings us a new belief. It brings us this new baptism where the Holy Spirit comes inside of us and changes us. It brings us a birth that is from above, outside. We have nothing to do with it. It is God working in us. And now it brings to us a brand new belief. Look at verse 9. You sense Nicodemus's cluelessness because he continues to ask, how can these things be? Again, even the most religious people can miss who Jesus Christ actually is. Even pastors, if they are not grounded upon God and His Word, and if they are not exalting Christ in the beauty of who He is, are missing the reality of what Jesus has come to do. It's all about Christ. And we see Jesus. Notice what he says. He asks a question back in verse 10. He says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Like, do you presume that you are smart enough to tell them, but yet you don't understand? Do you see the disconnect? How often does that happen in our own lives? We have all the answers for everybody else but ourselves. It should lead us to humility and trust in Jesus Christ. You see, so often we want our lists, and we want to somehow list the way the Spirit works. And we have this grid for how the Spirit's going to move, and Jesus is constantly trying to break our grids. And he wants us to understand the truth of who he actually is. And notice how he gets there. Look at verse 11. Again, he says, truly, truly, for the third time, he's wanting Nicodemus and us by extension to understand what he's saying. And he says, we speak to you of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? You've come. You've seen all this good that I've done. You have watched us. You have heard us. And yet, you still refuse to believe. So many times people say, if I just had a sign. And the reality is there are millions of signs. We have just ignored them. It's not needing another sign. It's needing to simply believe the sign of Jesus Christ in front of us. There's a reality of what Jesus is wanting him to see, to lay down his own grid and actually come and accept and believe in Jesus as Jesus actually is. Because notice how Jesus gets to this point in verse 12. He continues to ask questions, and then he shows us. Verse 12, he says, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe in heavenly things? Like, if you don't even get the things that you see, how are you going to get the spiritual things? So often, I think we believe, if I just have more knowledge, then I would know, see, and believe in Jesus. And Jesus says, those are two different planes. More knowledge does not necessarily equate to belief in Jesus. In fact, some of the smartest theologians actually don't believe in Jesus. How sad. The reality is that we need God to change our hearts and to open our eyes. And how does that happen? Look at verse 13. Jesus tells us, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He's saying God is up there. He is holy. He is righteous. He is good. He is the creator of all things. And you and I know that we are here and that we are minuscule and that we fail constantly. And there's no set of good works that you can build a staircase out of to get to heaven. None of that works. It is only if the perfect Son of God, the Son of Man, comes down to us and gives us this new birth. We can't go up. He had to come down. But it's not just enough that he came down. It needs to actually apply to us. So how does it apply to us? Look at verse 14. Jesus simply goes back to the Old Testament. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So Jesus goes back to Numbers chapter 21. And there you'll read that the people of God have been rescued by God out of slavery in Egypt, and they're wandering in the wilderness, heading to the promised land where there's going to be bounty and blessing, and they'll worship God forever. And as they are on this journey, they keep complaining about the fact that they don't have water like they want. They don't have food like they want. They keep grumbling about the circumstances around them. And as so often happens, when we grumble, we become nostalgic over the past. They start to think, well, when we were in Egypt, it was better than being out here following God. And so they start to grumble against God and against Moses. And in that moment, God sends fiery serpents upon the people that begin to bite, and people begin to die in large numbers. And so they come back to Moses and they plead with him, please help it to stop. And so God comes to Moses and says, hey, why don't you make a serpent out of bronze? And as you make that, lift it high in the air. And as others are bit by this serpent, have them turn. Have them repent from looking horizontal. Have them repent from looking inward. Have them repent from looking to themselves. And instead, turn and look at the raised serpent. And if they look at the raised serpent, they will be healed and they will be given life. Does that sound familiar at all? The reality that Jesus Christ embodies the bronze serpent. That as Jesus Christ is nailed to the cross, as the wrath of God is poured out on Christ, as he dies to satisfy the penalty for sin, and then as he rises from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death and giving life, and then as he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and as he promises to return in glory to reign and rule and usher in his kingdom, Jesus tells us that the way for you and I to follow him and to know him is to simply look at him, to turn from yourself and look at him. To see that he is greater. To see that he is better. He doesn't just kick out the Romans. He kicks out the rebellion that is in your heart and mine. And he gives new life. So what do? Well, we see lastly that Jesus tells us in regeneration, what it does is it bids us to believe. That the response is that we must believe. Trust in Christ and believe. Look at what he says in verse 15. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Church, this is a turning from yourself. It is a turning from your sin. It is a turning from your situation. It is a turning from worldly stirrings. And it is a turning to Jesus Christ. It is a building your entire life upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Christ does not want to come and bring an addition onto the house of your life. He wants to be the very foundation for the life in which you're building. He doesn't want to be a part of your life. He wants to be the part that you build your life upon. He wants to be the part in which you are living through. He wants you to build your life in him and by him and through him and for him. He wants everything from your money to your time to your job to your family. He wants it all to be about him. Because he knows that when your life is about him, you actually get eternal life. You know, Jesus says in another spot that you can gain the whole world. You can have all of its wealth and yet lose your very soul. But if you give up this world, you will gain true and lasting life. And so Jesus wants you and I to lift our eyes off of what we see, off of the external, and lift them to the glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ, who will someday return with power to reign forever and to hook the cart of your life to that horse that died and conquered death for you. So what are the implications for us? The implications are that we must come to Christ. Lay it all aside. Come to Christ. He is not somebody that just gets you out of hell. He is the treasure that your heart longs for. And then you base your life upon Christ. You wake up each morning, and before you go about anything else, you pray and you ask the Lord, what do you have for me today? How do I honor you today? I need you today. And then you daily, moment by moment, depend upon Christ in the morning, in that meeting that you don't want to go to, in that work situation that is difficult, in that home situation that is overwhelming. In each situation, you turn from your power, your ability, and you depend upon Christ entirely. And you do that by asking for his help, just pleading for his help. And then speaking about him. It's interesting. I go to a lot of different places in town, and the thing that typically comes up is that there are three things that you don't talk about. You don't talk about politics, you don't talk about money, and you don't talk about God. Satan is intelligent. What happens when you like something and you talk about it? You get excited, don't you? And that pushes you to want to talk about it more and more and more. And the more you talk about it, the more excited you get and the more animated you get and the more you believe that what you're saying is actually true. Every time Satan convinces you to not talk about the Lord, he knows what he's doing because he doesn't want you to get excited about Jesus. And the way we fight back is that we talk about Jesus with one another, with our families, with our friends. We talk about what we've seen God do, and we encourage each other. And that stirs our heart to believe and to build our life upon Jesus Christ. And so the work of regeneration is a work in which Jesus comes and he opens our eyes. He gives us a birth from God and he infuses us with his spirit and changes our affections. And then he gives us a belief to see Jesus as more than just what he can give us, but rather as the greatest treasure of all things. And then out of that reality, he calls us to build our lives upon him. So the question for us this morning is, what are you building your life upon? Is it upon Jesus Christ? Or is it upon the trinkets and treasures of this world that will never satisfy? The response is simply to come and believe that Jesus is better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the reality of this regeneration, that when we come to faith in you, you give us this new sight. You, by your Spirit, transform our hearts and our minds, and that you give us a brand new belief and trust in you. And so, Father, thank you for the work that you have done in us. For those of us who believe, I pray for those who do not believe, I pray that you would work, that you would open eyes, you'd open minds, you'd open hearts, that they might receive your word this morning and believe and trust and build their lives upon you. And so, Father, we pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.